Good morning. Good to be back with you. I also have some gratitudes for Dan and Bryson. I've been out on vacation the past two Sundays. Lindsay and I got up to Montana, Big Sky Country, where my in-laws live up there. They've got a whole bunch of acreage that we did all sorts of fun Montana things out there. But it's good to be back. I'll put it that way. A little closer to grocery stores around here than we were out there. But we are continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark. And, you know, one of the big purposes in which we're spending so much time in the Gospel of Mark is that we really believe it's fundamental to following Jesus that we sit with Jesus. Jesus is not just our Savior, he is our teacher as well. And so much of what we do in this life, this walking with Jesus, is learning to sit at his feet, absorbing his teaching, taking in, observing, watching who Jesus is and what he has for us. And this morning we get to a question, as you just heard read, that I've entitled kind of a question of utmost importance, because that's quite literally the way the question is phrased. What is the greatest commandment? And as we just saw, the answer that Jesus gives is this answer: love. Now, love is probably, maybe, the most discussed, written on, talked about topic there might be in human history. It might be the one that's most agreed upon and the most contentious. It's one in which really everyone has some sort of understanding of, but really no one argues with the fact that love is a net positive. It's estimated that over 100 million songs have been written on this very topic. From Elvis Presley to Ella Fitzgerald and Louis Armstrong to Taylor Swift and Elton John to Marvin Gaye and the Goo Goo Dolls, everyone has something to say about love. You see, love saturates pop culture. It permeates our minds. It's something we absorb in the world around us. But even beyond pop culture, it permeates our philosophy, our worldview, the sort of zeitgeist of the day. You see, we live in a unique time, though, in which this idea of love maybe is, yes, a net positive, but we have differing understandings of what love is, of what love is to be. You see, what happens is over the centuries, this same debate that we see in the first century here continues to rage onto what is love. What is our net positive? Is it the center of our ethical reasoning? Is it the center of our morality, of how we understand how to live in this life? But what may be unique to our time, maybe in the course of human history, is that for all the debates about morality and love and ethics, it's really for the first time in human history, these debates are raging in a culture and a society in which we don't have a shared consensus of what love or morality is. You see, these debates have raged for centuries, but all of them have taken place within a culture where there is a consensus understanding of right and wrong, or what is good and bad. Now, that's happened in Confucius societies. It's happened in a Hindu culture. It's happened in Muslim cultures or communist cultures, Catholic cultures, Protestant cultures. All of them within a framework where there's a shared sense of what is the good, what is love. Well, we live in a time, again, where our social institutions don't necessarily provide that same sacred canopy, as one author called it, this shared sense of right and wrong. It's different, it's contested. And so we live in a space in which moral dialogue becomes challenged. It becomes harder to understand what exactly we mean by love. As the cultural saying goes, love is love. Or is it? What is it? Not to bring up another song, but of course, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. But here's where I think it's ironic, and where I want us to come today, is that we actually have a sense of common ground with culture. I would imagine if we were to go out on the street and pull 10 people of should we love our neighbors, all 10 of them would say, yes, we should love our neighbors. This is actually a space in which we have a lot of common ground with our culture around us. However, again, what is exactly meant by this term love? It certainly seems that the way Jesus answers this particular question that's posed to him this morning is saying the very thing that I think our culture would say, that love is at the center, the heartbeat of what it means to be human and how we should live into this world. But yet, did you catch that line at the end of our text? I want to start with the end first, so you can see, because it's one of those taken for granted statements. This is one of those texts that you and I have probably heard or are somewhat familiar with. But notice the exchange. For all of the commonality of love at the center of what it means to be human, notice that very last line in verse 34. After Jesus answers all of that, he says, or the text says, and from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, that's an interesting response. For one that we would assume has sort of a general consensus, it would seem that the fallout after this teaching is people were a bit fearful of Jesus. They're a little apprehensive about what he had said. What Jesus communicated in this short, familiar teaching actually caused people to retract. So there must be something in Jesus' depiction here, his teaching in these short few lines, that maybe if we read carefully, we can see that there's something else going on beneath the surface. Because that reaction, and often the reaction of Jesus when he preaches, particularly the familiar text, the people respond in such a way that you and I do not, whether that's familiarity or whether that's we take for granted certain understandings about what Jesus has said, when what we seem to think is maybe there's more to what Jesus had said here. Maybe this commandment to love is more radical than we've ever imagined. Maybe there's something deeper beneath the surface. These are the questions I want to look at this morning. Because again, the text, the teaching of Jesus, our rabbi, places love right at the center of everything. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love God and love others. So what is it in there that caused people to not dare ask another question? Well, if you have your Bibles, flip to Mark chapter 12. Let's work through the text. We'll be in a few places this morning because Jesus is in a few places this morning. But if you have your Bible, let's look at Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Now remember, this is an ongoing scene. Really going back all the way to chapter 11, Jesus has been confronted by the religious leaders over and over again. And there's been these really contentious moments. These moments in which Jesus is using sharper language than he really uses in most other places in the scriptures. And so it's in the middle of this sort of tension in which the text says this teacher of the law heard them debating. And it says, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, this teacher of the law, or your Bible might say a scribe, what exactly is a teacher of the law or a scribe? Well, it's important to understand their role because that'll help us understand why this particular question. Well, a teacher of the law or a scribe is the best we can do in kind of a modern understanding is like it's a theologian and a lawyer mashed into one. See, in the modern world, we've divided those two things, so it's hard for us to imagine, but a scribe or a teacher of the law, their whole intent was to study the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, understand and kind of pull out all of the commands and the laws of those scriptures and contextualize them what they meant for the people of God to live by. Now, in the Old Testament, there are 613 laws. Okay, 613, that's a lot. There are 248 positive laws, meaning do this, and there's 365 negative laws, meaning don't do this. So you add those together, you have 613 total laws. Now, on top of that, what grew up not out of scripture, but out of the oral tradition of the rabbis, what was called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah added another 1,500 laws, with their intent of helping us to obey the 613. Okay, so all of a sudden, the question the man is asking is like, okay, we've got like over 2,000 laws here. Like, we can't do all of that. That's crushing. What's the one thing I should do? What's the greatest thing I should do? See, this is a first century debate that had been raging. It was a very common debate of where you would go to a particular teacher or rabbi and you would ask them, of all the commandments, of all of them, what's the one thing? Right? And think about it. Jesus had just been teaching about the resurrection, about new creation, and they're saying, okay, we get all of that, but Jesus, what is all of this about? It's easy to lose the forest for the trees. It's easy to forget that amongst 1,500 laws, 613 in the scriptures. What is the center? What is the core of our morality? What is the good life? That's this question, which again is seemingly at first glance obscure, but I would argue it's the question that you and I ask quite a bit. What is all of this about? What is the purpose of being here? What does it mean to follow Jesus in our day? This is a very pertinent question. So Jesus takes that context, and let's listen to his answer in verse 29. "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Now, if you're familiar with this, Jesus, if you look in your scriptures, there's kind of two quotations. There's the quotation of Jesus' response, but then within that, there's another quotation. That's because Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we're going to flip there in a second. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and keep a finger in Mark, but then flip over to Deuteronomy 6, which that's pretty far to the left. We don't go to Deuteronomy much. But Deuteronomy 6 is what has become known as, or was known to Israel as, the Great Shema. Now the Shema, that title, is the first word of that quotation that Jesus gave. It's the word for hear. Hear, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. Now, a little bit of work on that word. We tend to think of hear as like, you know, sound waves hitting your ear. But for the Hebrews, it was much, much more than that. It wasn't just listen to the sound waves vibrating in your eardrum. It was more listen and do. Right? This is you parents when you look at your kid and say, listen to me. Right? You're assuming they hear you, but they're not hearing you. You know what I mean? Shema, Israel. Listen and do. Listen and obey. The two concepts very much interconnected. So look down at Deuteronomy 6:4, and this is, again, Jesus quoting the Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So Jesus is quoting this directly because this was a prayer, a sort of maybe better understood as a creed, that a good Israelite like Jesus would probably recite multiple times a day, at least morning and evening. They'd write it on scraps of paper. They'd hang it on their doors. They'd talk about it with their children as they were walking along the road. I mean, this was for them the very center, the creed in which they organized their life by. And so Jesus is quoting this. He's saying, if you want to know what all of this boils down to, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, this idea of the Lord God being one is pretty radical in the first century. Remember, this, the Shema in particular, written thousands of years before Jesus, was in a polytheistic world. And so the concept of monotheism, of God being one, was radically new. And so the Israelites, that was one of the distinctives amongst the other cultures, was they were a people who worshiped the one true God, the one living God. And so it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, as it moves from this discussion of both declaration of what's true about God, notice the ethical implications of God being one. See, the ethical implications are now we're saying everything that flows from how we are to live, to hear and to do, is rooted in the identity of God as one. You see what I mean? There's a shared consensus of what is right and wrong, and that stems from the good, the true, the beautiful, that stems from God. God is the arbiter of that. And so in this creed of how do we now live as the people of God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is there's a sense in which the coherent dialogue around morality and what is life about, what is good, what is wrong, all of that is cohering to this idea that Yahweh, this Yahweh is one. He is the one true God. Okay, but how do they then love? What are they supposed to do? Well, the Shema gives three. Jesus gives four. We'll get to that in a second. But the first thing is it says that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, we tend to impose so much into the text when we hear a word like heart. See, the Hebrew word for heart is the word labab, and we tend to impose on it like your feelings, your emotions, your affect. Right? And that's not necessarily wrong. That's tied up in there. There is a sense in which we should bring our emotion and all of that. Those are good, healthy things the Lord has given us, and those should be directed towards God, but that's not the biblical understanding of heart. You see, the biblical understanding of labab, or the heart, could be kind of understood as the inner person. It included the will, the heart, the mind, everything that kind of constitutes the internal self. That is to be aimed at God. I think one way maybe that kind of helps us understand this is think of almost your consciousness. Like your consciousness should be pointed towards God. It's the place from which your entire life springs from. See, your inner being is to be aimed at God. All that makes up the internal self is moved in the direction of God. Love the Lord your God with all your internalness, with all your heart. Then it says, love the Lord your God with your soul. Now, soul is another word we get a little mixed up. In Hebrew, it's the word nefesh. And this idea of the soul, we impose this idea of the immaterial part of us. Right? Remember that Pixar movie a few years back? Soul is actually, I thought it was a really good movie. And in that, there's like this nebulous floating being that's kind of the soul. Right? We got that from Plato, not from the scriptures. Okay, that's very Platonic, ancient Greek philosophy. That's not the biblical imagination of the soul. The soul is actually the whole collection of who you are, both immaterial and material. Okay, your body, in the biblical imagination, your body is a part of your soul. Don't think of it as the part that floats away someday or something like that. That's totally different, foreign to the biblical imagination. That's not what the soul is. The soul is, again, the wholeness of who you are. The real you, this is kind of, I think, a myth that we tend to buy. We think in the modern world that the real me is trapped inside my body. And my body then is just a vehicle that I carry around to carry my soul around. No. That's, you are made, as God in Genesis 1 said, from the dust of the ground, there's the material, formed and created Adam, and then breathed the Spirit of God into Adam. The Spirit, you are body and spirit. This is your soul. The connection of all of who you are. Which means downstream from this that the Christian story actually has a higher view of the body than the world around us. Because if the body is inspired and breathed into by the very presence of God, part of what it means to be created in the image of God, it means that we actually have a very deep, distinctive purpose for the body and the soul. Both of those things together. That is what constitutes you. Your body is not your soul's slave, not the internal slave in which your real self is trapped in, which means we can do whatever we want with it, dispose of it because its soul serves some other purpose. But rather, if we are to love God with our soul, the body and the immaterial part of us, we bring the wholeness of who we are. So to love God with all your soul is to bring your life force, your energy, your everything, your passion that God's placed in you. It's the human engine in life. We're to bring that to God. You're to love God with your arms and your legs and your strength and your internal being, your intellect, your passion, your calling. All of those things are aimed towards God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, this word strength in Hebrew is the word me'od, and it means, it's an adverb, which makes it a little trickier. You know, you can't say like strengthly. That doesn't quite make sense to us, but it really means your muchness, your veriness. It's a word that's supposed to bring a sort of emphasis, an emphatic tone to it. You love God with your muchness, not like how much you can curl and bench press, okay? That's not the strength that's going on here. It's to love God with your strength is to love God with your muchness. It's to love God with what you do. It's the latent potential that you hold within you is to be used towards God. Again, your vocation, your passions, your career, your life calling, all of it is to love God. Your ma'od, your muchness is brought to God. It means you bring your education, you bring your experience, your giftings, your talents, your relationships, your work. You are to point those in the direction of the Lord, the one God. Now, I think this is brilliant the way God understands this, because at least when I grew up, there was this sort of, in the church world, there was this kind of undercurrent of the real Christians were the ones who did what I did, right? Like what I'm doing now, of like you preach and stuff. Or there's kind of another lie that was like, well, the only, the upper echelon are those who went into the mission field. Now, those are great high callings. I really believe that. That's what I have been called to do. This is my ma'od, is to dedicate my life to studying scripture and preaching to you. But that does no higher elevation than those of you who are called to teach kindergarten, to plumb, and to be an electrician, or to code and design. Like, all of those things is you are to bring your ma'od, your muchness, to. Because the reality is God is bringing the reconciliation of all things together, and if we're all preachers, then it's going to be kind of, we're missing a lot of areas, right? We're missing a lot. See, this gives dignity to all industries that cultivate order from chaos are actually dignified work of the gospel. It's what you are called to do, to love God with your ma'od, your muchness. What is it that God has called you to do? I think it's beautiful, the different expressions of that in this room, the ways in which you have taken your raw talent, your skill, your waking up on Monday, all of those things to bring that before God. Whatever it is you find yourself doing, you are called to bring that ma'od to God. So Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then again, if you go back to Mark, you'll remember that Jesus added a fourth one, which was certainly something that would not have been missed by the teachers of the law. Again, this is the Shema in Deuteronomy was something that was recited twice a day. And so when all of a sudden they heard this word mind in the middle of this, they would have said, this is, Jesus is riffing a little bit off of the Deuteronomy 6. He's extrapolating that, which when you're Jesus, you can do that. Okay, you can add to scripture in some sense because it's kind of his thing, right? Like it's what he does. And so he adds this fourth category, the mind. Now we're in the New Testament, so now the word isn't in Hebrew anymore, it's in Greek. It's the word diatano. And it's the idea of the mind. We tend to think of it in a flat way of like your thoughts, and that's part of it. But think of it more, I heard one author call it your directed attention. I think that's a pretty good way to think of the mind, because the mind is more than just the thoughts that come to your head, but rather they're the thing in which you give your attention to, right? And this concept, we're actually going to unpack a lot in the fall as we launch our second practice in our rule of life called renewing the mind, which we take from Romans 12. Paul says, renew your minds. And what's interesting about the mind is maybe the place of your greatest freedom. No one can get in and block your mind. You have control over your mind. You have control over the thoughts that you think, that the things you meditate on, the imagination you allow to fill your mind with, that you actually have quite a bit of freedom to your directed attentiveness. Okay, now you can have intrusive thoughts and things that break in. They're like, where'd that come from? And certainly that takes place. And those are in there, and it's a nuanced conversation. But the reality is you still have much control over your mind. And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your mind. I think to love the Lord your God with all your mind means that you have to work on how do you saturate your mind and imagination on the things of God. Do you fill it with the true, the good, the beautiful? Do you fill it with thoughts of God, with scripture in which you memorize and bury within you so that in those moments when your mind is drifting or whatnot, scripture begins to percolate and bubble up? You have control over some of these things. And Paul, again, would say, renew your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's no wonder that the devil works off lies and deceptions. Lies that get into your head, distortions, untrue things in which control you. This is why Paul would say, take every thought captive. The mind is a powerful, powerful aspect of who you are. And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Now, this isn't some sort of like parsing out the human into four categories. There's obviously the tenor in which Jesus is saying, love God with every corner of your being, every aspect of you, every part that constitutes you. Bring that and aim that before God, because again, you are an integrated being. You are not just a mind here and a soul there and a body there. Like, you are everything. All of this, heart, soul, mind, strength, all of it is, that is what constitutes you. Jesus says the greatest commandment is this, bring all of that in an integrated way before the Lord. But Mark 12, 31, look down there. Jesus isn't done with this. Remember, the question was, of all the commandments, which is the most important one? The most important one, Jesus answered, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Verse 31, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Now, Jesus is interesting because he says the one important commandment, and then he says the second one, which is, Jesus, what is going on here? Right? He didn't ask for two, but yet, for whatever reason, this second commandment is so tied to the first that Jesus couldn't even differentiate them and leave them in two categories, but rather, the number one command is to love God with everything you are, and somehow that it overflows into love of neighbor. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. See, for Jesus, you cannot differentiate between love of God and love of neighbor. Those two things are always two sides of the same coin. They intermingle, they interflow, they intermix together. That in our loving of God, the output of that is love of neighbor, and in your love of neighbor, you are actually loving God. The two go together. Now, what's interesting is Jesus again is quoting from the Old Testament here. He's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19. If you have your Bible, turn there, and certainly we haven't turned there in a while. So Leviticus 19, and in there, this is a section in which Moses is giving, the law is being given from God through Moses to the people, and it's in a section in which there's all sorts of these commandments about how we are to love and interact with others. I actually want to pick up this, the quote is in verse 18, but I actually want to read from verse 13 on, because verse 18, the part that Jesus quotes, is in many respects a summary statement of that which came before it. So I want to read it a bit in context. So this is starting in Leviticus 19, verse 13. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. Verse 18, here's where we get Jesus' quote. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. See, this idea of love of neighbor is yes, it's about your literal neighbor. We'll get to that in a second, but it seems in context it's about much more than that. It's about the way in which Israel is to interact with everyone around them. It has to do with justice. It has to do with people who hold a grudge against you. It has to do with your fellow Israelite, which is like the one in the community you hate. You know what I mean? Like, it has to do with that. It has to do with economic justice. It has to do with all of these things, because for Jesus, again, this idea of love of God and love of neighbor cannot be separated. So I think there's three things that we kind of need to think through on this, is because the question you should be asking, it's the question that the teacher of the law in Matthew's account follows up with, in Luke's account, says, well, who is my neighbor? And when we read this Leviticus text, we get a little more color on who the neighbor is. You see, the first is, I think this means, at a very basic understanding, means your literal neighbor, like the one you share a property line with, the one who maybe in your apartment complex you share walls with. I think it means your literal neighbor. We like to spiritualize this and kind of move past this because we like the idea of loving the other over there, my neighbor. And it's disembodied, it's not really a name or a face, it's just the concept of love of someone nefarious over there. I love my neighbor. Everyone loves their neighbor. But do you love your neighbor? You know what I mean? Like a good question is like, do you know your neighbor's name? If I'm honest, I know about half my neighbors. I know Mike. I know Patrick and Rose. I've gotten to know them. I've gotten to know Patrick and Rose better than others. But like, do you know your neighbor's names? Do you have their phone numbers? Do you know their story? Have you had them over for dinner? Like, do you love your neighbor? I think it's certainly Jesus' commandment here means much more than that, but it doesn't mean less than that. It doesn't mean less than the one you quite literally live by. Do you love your neighbor? See, when we begin to put a neighbor's face and a neighbor's name and a story onto it, this begins to get a little edge because if we're honest, we don't get to pick our neighbors. Often that means that it can put you in good circumstances, tough circumstances. It can be challenging to love your neighbor. It can be easy to love your neighbor. Whatever it is, do you love your literal neighbor? I think second, it can mean your figurative neighbor, right? And this is the one that we tend to be a little more comfortable with. I think in context, Leviticus 19 is speaking to that. This is the one who's kind of on the other end of the socioeconomic spectrum. Maybe they're on the other end of the political spectrum or the class spectrum. See, generally as humans, we like to love those who are like us. It's easy to love those who look like us and dress like us and vote like us and spend like us and listen to the same music in us and eat the same food as us. We, by nature, are creatures that kind of move in those directions, but Leviticus 19 seems to be saying that the love is about the figurative neighbor, the one across the spectrum. See, this is why I think it's so important that you gather in this room week over week, because if you look around, we are a community across all sorts of differences. And the beauty in that is that's actually one of the tools God uses to have us learn how to love our neighbor is when we love each other in this room. This is what is so tragic when the church begins to divide into political factions, or I go to this church now because they're more leaning this way, or they spend this way, or they believe that. And we fracture things in such a way that we've lost what Dallas Willard would call the school of love. He says the church is one of the places where when we gather across differences, but under a higher calling of Jesus as the very thing, the Lord our God, the Lord one, who unifies us, not those other things. They're important, but they're secondary. So when we organize around the utmost importance that we come under the authority of Jesus, that we confess him dead, crucified, and resurrected as our Lord, when that becomes the rallying cry, all those other differences actually serve to form us. They serve to shape us more into a person who can love the person who's different than us, because we in here learn how to do that and not break fellowship. Because if I'm honest, I talk to a lot of people who I have this conversation where they say, we feel like we need to leave the Bay Area because we're different. We don't fit in. I want to move to a place where everything makes sense and it's easier. And that may be. I'm not going to arbitrate what the Spirit's doing. I think there's generally beautiful reasons to do that. But I do wonder, could it be that God has you in a place where we are contrasting with culture, because that might be the most transformative thing for you? Could it be that you live on your street with your neighbor in your culture where you might disagree and all of those things, not in spite of your faith, but because of it? Because Jesus wants to use that to chip away at the hard edges of your heart that really have a kind of some prejudice against some. Who look at others and think, I don't really want to deal with them. Could it be that you're here in this time, in this place, for Jesus to shape your heart for your neighbor? What if you flipped that understanding? You're to love your neighbor as yourself, your literal neighbor, your figurative neighbor. And then the one I alluded to in Luke is the teacher of the law in Luke's account of the story in Mark follows up with, who's my neighbor? And do you remember what Jesus did in Luke chapter 10? Is he answers that by telling the story of the Good Samaritan. And so the third category is, yes, we love our literal neighbor. Yes, we love our figurative neighbor, but we also love our enemy. Because Jesus tells this story of the Good Samaritan. Now, if you remember, the Jews and the Samaritans, bitter rivals, enemies, hated each other. The idea of a Good Samaritan was a contradiction in terms. You don't tell stories about Good Samaritans in the Jewish world. But Jesus says, who's your neighbor? Well, your neighbor is like this.
And the story he tells is about a priest and a Levite. They walk by this guy who's dead on the road because he didn't want to deal with him. He'd get, unclean if he dealt with someone who was bleeding out and all this. And a Samaritan comes along, and who's the hero of the story? The enemy. See, the command to love your neighbor is also to love the one you despise, the one you hate, the one who you couldn't imagine loving, the one who you are so distant from, so apart from. That is the one in which God says you are to love your enemy. Jesus goes so far as to say in Mark, there is no greater commandment than this. These are the two things. What is the greatest of all? Well, it's to love God with everything you are. It flows from that, and you love your neighbor. Now, if God then, I think this is what's so radical about this. I think this is why people chose not to ask any more questions, is because if God becomes that preeminent orienting thing in which we understand how we live, the Lord God, the Lord is one. That organizes how we understand love, and from that flows love of neighbor. Well, listen, were we not once enemies of God? Jesus, in fact, loved his enemies. He went to the cross, laid his life down for his enemies, and those enemies are you and I. This is not something that Jesus is just plucking out of thin air. He's saying, I will embody this and show you the way, and we then are to embody it and show that to the world around us. You love your enemy because God first loved you. You love your neighbor because God first loved you. It begins in that organized way. You see, in the way of Jesus, love of God and love of neighbor are inseparable. You cannot divide these things. And listen, back in Mark chapter 12, the way the man responds, because he catches this whiff, and again, Mark is writing in a way where this guy is starting to get it. All the other questions and confrontations we've seen over the last two chapters, they haven't really got it, but this guy begins to. Listen to the way he responds. This is in verse 32. It says, "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." This is the guy who is to understand the Old Testament law and help organize how to bring burnt offerings and sacrifices properly. Jesus is standing in the temple when this is taking place. He's within the temple courts, and he's saying, the teacher of the law says, you're right. Love of God and love of neighbor is more important than any sacrifice or offering you bring. For all of the religious piety and the religious acts we do, we bring those before God, but if they do not result in love of God and love of neighbor, Paul would say you're a resounding gong. It's pointless. See, here's the telos, the goal, the aim of all that we do to follow Jesus is about more and more becoming a person of love. Love not defined by the culture around us, but love defined by the Lord our God, the Lord one. And this kind of love is the sort of agape type love, the love that God has for you and I. And all of our religious doings, all of the spiritual practice that I'm very high on, that I talk about, all those things are secondary. If they are not cultivating in you a heart for love of God and love of neighbor, then they're worthless. They are a means to an end. Right, it is not the aim in which we do. The goal of something like Sabbath is not just to Sabbath, it's to become ultimately a person of love. It is to allow God to shape your internal being, your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love for the neighbor so that that becomes the operating, orienting principle of your life. That is what all of this is aimed after. And this teacher of the law, he's starting to get it. He says, you're right, it's better than all the sacrifices, all the offerings. It is the most important thing. But notice Jesus' response. This is in verse 34. When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, interesting response. You are not far from the kingdom of God. He doesn't say you're in the kingdom of God. He says, you're not far from it. And then in a very Markian Jesus fashion, the story ends. You don't hear what happens next. We know nothing of this teacher of the law later. We don't figure out later, did he do these things or whatnot? But I think it's a harken back to Shema. Jesus says, you've heard me, but have you heard me? He says, you've heard, the teachings has vibrated in your ear, but have you obeyed them? Because it's one thing for us to intellectually ascend to this idea of love of God and love of neighbor. Again, the case in here is no one's going to argue with me that that's what we should do. And if you argue with me that that's what Jesus said, I don't know, that's a bad argument. Jesus says the greatest commandment is love God and love others. So it isn't so much that we listen. You are not far from the kingdom of God. See, I think what Mark is doing is he's not just writing a story about a first century teacher of the law. He's writing a story about you and me. He's inviting us into the text to say, you might not be far from the kingdom of God. Again, my guess is every single one of us believes this is actually the right thing, to love God and love others. The question before us isn't, is Jesus teaching right? The question before us is, will you live by it? Will you obey it? Will you aim your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength towards the things of God? Will you get to know your neighbor's name? Will you get to know someone in here who you don't know and love them? That person you despise, when I said enemy, that came to mind, will you love them? Now again, quickly to close, all of this really depends on what we understand about this word love, but don't miss this. I think this is the main point of what Jesus is bringing for us today, is love is the mark of maturity. Love is the mark of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity can be hard to track. It's difficult to understand. Well, is it about how much I read my Bible? Is it about the knowledge I have or how many times I pray? Jesus would say the greatest commandment of all of it is to love. Love is the mark of maturity. I've spent many years and thousands of dollars to learn about the scriptures. All of it meaningless if I do not grow as a person of love. My hope is not that I figure it out perfect, but my hope is that year over year, Lindsay and my two daughters and my close friends could attest that, yes, maybe Kevin took a little bit more of a step towards love. I don't know if I figured that out. I can guarantee you I've got all sorts of ways and areas of my heart that I need to grow in love, both for neighbor and for God. But I hope year over year, deep desire of my heart is that I become more and more a person of love. But again, love as defined by the Lord our God, the Lord one. See, we have a different context of this idea of love than the culture around us. For the culture around us, we've shifted in our understanding of love to where love has now been defined by kind of what you think, feel. It's moved from an external category, like the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's an external understanding of what love is, and it's moved internal. What we tend to mean by love is that I have strong feelings and emotions for something. This is why you can say you love your wife and that you love tacos. Okay, but you don't love tacos. You have strong emotion for tacos, but you don't love them. You want to consume them. Okay? But watch the move here. We do this with love. Tacos is a funny, benign thing, but we do this with others. You have strong feelings for your job. You want to consume your job for what it can give you. You have strong feelings for that girl or that boy or that woman or man you just met, but maybe deep down it's not love as defined by God, it's you want to consume them for your own pleasure. You want to participate, you want to love and expend those emotions outward for your own. See, love has become a self-centric thing where the arbiter of what is love and what isn't love is the self. But the radical thing about the love that God defines is it's this love, this Greek word agape, which is the love that God has for us. It's entirely other-centric. Scott McKnight, in his book, The Jesus Creed, defines love, or he talks about, it's a whole book written on these few verses. He says this. He says, for Jesus, love of God and love of others is the core. Love, a term almost indefinable, is unconditional regard for a person that prompts and shapes behavior in order to help that person to become what God desires. Love, when working properly, is both emotion and, well, affection and action. Okay, look at that line again. It's unconditional regard for a person that prompts and shapes action, behavior, to where you bring what God desires to that person. See, love is the active willing of the other above your own for the purpose of them coming to know God. That is the aim. Dallas Willard, in another book, would say, love is not desire, It is to will the good of others. See, love, as Jesus commands, as Jesus embodied, as Jesus exemplified, is not defined by the self. It's not a self-centric in which it works out the way you feel. It's quite the opposite. It's where has God placed you around others, and therefore your love is to intentionally will the good of those around you. All of it designed through this lens of, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is the definition of love. Jesus says the greatest commandment is for every corner of your being to be organized about elevating the other above yourself. I wouldn't dare ask him another question either. You know, the Old Testament throughout, we'll close with this. There's two sins that I picked this up from a pastor I was listening to this week, but he said that there's two sins that you constantly see pop up with Israel. Over and over, they wrestle with two sins. Those two sins are idolatry and injustice. What is idolatry? It's a failure to love God. What is injustice? It's a failure to love your neighbor. These two twin sins are what the prophets are constantly calling out in the people of God. And they're saying over and over, you've given yourself to idols. You failed to love your neighbor. And I think this story is as old as time. It's the same thing we wrestle with. Church, what is it that you love and God? It's idolatry. What is it you love and say, God, I love you. I'll give you this part of me. I'll give you my Tuesdays and Thursdays, or I'll give you this, or I'll give you my morning routine. I'll give you this part of me, the Sundays, but I'm not going to give you this. Or I'm not going to give you that. That's idolatry. Where is it that you live unjustly? Where you fail to live your neighbor? Cornel West once called justice love in public. So that's what justice is. Justice is about loving your neighbor. Where is it? What is the aspect in which we fail to love God and love neighbor? These are the two things in which God says, Jesus says, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor is this. These are the greatest commandments. Let's pray. Lord, we come humbly like so many of the people of God have before, recognizing that we have succumbed to idolatry and injustice before, Lord. And so God, as we hear your words to love you with everything and to love our neighbor, Lord, I pray that you would get us to Shema. May we Shema, hear and obey. Many of us, Lord, myself included, we are not far from the kingdom of God. But God, I pray that we would allow your words to penetrate our hearts in a way that provokes us to action. God, there are things that we withhold from you, Lord. Would you break down those walls? There are areas we don't quite want to love you yet, whether it's our mind or our muchness, or whether it's our thoughts and our directed attentiveness, Lord. Whatever it is, there are areas in our lives where we don't quite want to love you. Lord, forgive us. Lord, there are people in our lives that we avoid, that we cross the street to not have to talk to, that we pull into our garage, we close our garage door before we get out because, God, we don't want to get to know our neighbor, but, Lord, you've called us to love our neighbor. There are people who are different than us, think different, vote different, spend different, all of it, Lord, in ways that we don't understand, and yet, God, you've called us to love them. Or there are people that we hate. There are enemies that we harbor in our heart. Lord, forgive us. Lord, may we grow as a people in maturity with love as the mark of what that is. Love is defined by you, Lord, and that agape love that you have demonstrated to us. Lord, we have been enemies and we can do nothing but live in response to that. And you loved us, and so God, may we both get on our knees asking for forgiveness of the ways in which we have created that distance between you and us through sin. Lord, we ask forgiveness of that. We repent of that. Lord, we repent of the way we've failed to love our neighbors. And Lord, would you allow that to be the first step towards growth today, that first step towards maturity this morning. Lord, we love you and we do try to mean that. But God, help us to grow in maturity this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.